Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, March 6th, 2011.
Turn with me, if you will, to John 4:24. As you may have noticed, again this week I've printed up a handout. I won't promise that I'll do these all the time, certainly not all the time, but from time to time when I feel it's necessary. These doctrines that we're considering are so fundamental and so essential that I want to make sure that you have all the scriptural information and foundation on these subjects, and simply time-wise, we do not have time to thoroughly cover on a Sunday morning the subject, these subjects that we're talking about. And so that's the point of having those scriptures ready for you to quickly look at and then to also look at later, because we must be educated on these fundamental essential doctrines of the gospel if we're going to be faithful to be God's ambassadors in this world. The doctrine that we're going to consider this morning is what the Bible declares to be man's spiritual condition. God is spirit, John 4:24, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So I want us to consider this morning, what is man's spiritual condition? And to understand man's spiritual condition, we have to define that term. And these terms, I realize, we use all the time, but sometimes, especially new people come in or children grow up, and we become familiar with the terms, but not the substance of the doctrine, of the truth. And so it becomes kind of a religious philosophy, but not a revelation. And so I want to take time for us to consider, what do we mean when we talk about the spiritual condition? Every human being is made up of body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 tells us there of this reality of our existence, of our makeup as human beings, that God desires to sanctify us, spirit, soul, and body. And so, you look at the diagram at the back of the handout there, and there's actually two sets of lessons there. We'll get into the old nature and the new nature and the flesh nature and the spirit life. We'll get into that later, but there is one that pictures man born with a spirit, soul, and body. Obviously, the body is the easiest for us to comprehend, and because this is the external vehicle through which we travel through life and we do the things that we do. And we tend to think of each other. When I look at you and I see your facial features, your physical attributes, I say, well, that's you. I know you. And you do the same with me. But man is much more than the physical makeup, the body that we see. The soul of man involves our feelings, our emotions, our desires, our impulses, likes and dislikes, our preferences, our will. The third part of man is his spirit. And the spirit of man is the seed of our intellect, our understanding. It is our innermost part, our innermost man. And through the spirit, we are able to perceive God. And the spirit is also the seed of our consciousness of what is right and what is wrong. In Isaiah 26 and 9, in the list of scriptures there, you see where Isaiah said, with my soul I have desired you, speaking of Jehovah, in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So it's the spirit and the soul of man that is our innermost self. And it is an important part of who we are. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, we understand that the spirit and the soul are eternal. The spirit and soul of man, of every human being, is eternal. Only the body is mortal and temporal and will pass away. The body is going to turn back to dust, Ecclesiastes tells us, but the spirit will return to God. Now, when you study the spirit, soul, and body through the Bible, and it is an interesting study, you will quickly find that in both the Old Testament and New Testament, that the distinctions between the spirit and the soul are not always, in fact, very frequently, are they very clearly defined for us. In other words, there seems to be a lot of overlapping. There seems to be a lot of, sometimes they're used synonymously. And it's not always easy to tell, reading through Scripture, that where the soul begins and where the spirit begins. Because many of these terms, sometimes it's used, the word mind, heart, all of these are speaking of this inner self, spirit and soul. Nevertheless, if you'll read there in Hebrews 4:12, God does make a distinction, and He's able to know it and to make it. It's hard for us to be dogmatic. Even the definitions that I gave of the spirit and the soul being the seed of different things, there's some overlap there that sometimes it's not always as clear as I made it in those statements. Nonetheless, we see that in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful and is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. So in other words, this verse is acknowledging that for the human being, it is hard to make that distinction. But because the Word of God cuts so precisely, it is so precise that it can even make that distinction between the spirit and the soul. Just as there is a difference between the joints, the bones, and marrow. You those who know their physical science, bone marrow is part of the bone, and you could say, well, that's the bone. But you begin to dissect it, and you understand that there's something more. There's another element of just bone material. There is the marrow that produces the blood. And so just as that is a distinction, there's a distinction between the spirit and the soul. And the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So when we begin to think about man's spiritual condition, because we know we're body, we're soul, and we're spirit. The spiritual condition, the condition of man's spirit, which every human being has, refers to our standing in relationship to our Creator. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit. And so our spiritual condition refers to our relationship to our Creator, to our God. The standing of our spirit, or our relationship with our Creator, it has an impact on the other areas of our life. The condition of your soul will have an influence on your soul, your desires, your emotions, your impulses. It will have an effect on how you use your body in this life, depending on the condition of your spirit. So man's spirit is the most important part of who we are. Now, we tend to think our body is the most important part. And that's why we get so discouraged and upset when these bodies fall apart. Because, if I was just strong and healthy, I would be just so happy. Not if your spirit is not what it ought to be. You can have all the strength and health you want, but if your spiritual condition is not what it should be, you will not enjoy what your Creator intended you to enjoy. So the spirit is the most important part of who we are. So what is the condition of our spirit? The condition of our spirit is going to determine where we will spend eternity, because it determines our relationship with God. Every human being will have a spirit that will continue on into eternity. This is why we say the soul and the spirit of every man, woman, and child is eternal. That is, it will continue to exist in eternity. But the destiny of that spirit depends on its condition now. And the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is so very clear on what exactly is the condition of the spirit of everyone born into the human race. It's also equally clear that there is only one way for that condition to be changed. And this is why this is so fundamental. And this very fundamental doctrine is being corrupted today by much of Christendom. by those who claim to be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet they are teaching and presenting things that are in direct contradiction to this fundamental essential doctrine, the condition, the spiritual condition of man. How are we born? How's everyone? What is the condition of every human being at birth? In Genesis 2:17, God told Adam, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, we know the story of Genesis. Adam did eat, and he didn't die physically, did he? He lived many, many years. His body continued to function just fine for many, many years. Now, since Adam didn't die, we have to ask ourselves, number one, did God lie, like Satan said he would? Did God lie? Or did Adam suffer a death? All of the scriptures that you see listed in your list, in the handout there, is evidence that God was speaking of the spirit of man. Adam died spiritually that day. The very moment he chose to disobey his creator, to disbelieve his God, he died spiritually. This is what we read in Romans chapter 5. Let's go over this quickly. Brother Freestone, on Sunday nights, the first two Sunday nights of the month, is given an important lesson from Romans. And he's dealt with some of this. We'll deal some more of it. But in Romans 5:12, quickly, just so we understand, this is the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot pretend to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ or believe it or embrace it and reject this teaching. This is what it teaches. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that one man was Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Jump down to verses 14 to 15. Nevertheless, death reigned. Notice that death is not an inactive state. It is a power. It reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, who died? Adam's descendants are dead spiritually. They are born dead. Dead in their spirit. Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more. We'll get to the good news in a little bit. Ephesians 2:1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now he's talking to people that are alive physically. But he said you were dead. So what's he speaking about? He's speaking about the spirit of man. It was dead. Verse 5 of Ephesians 2. Even when you were dead in trespasses. How is it possible for us to be physically alive and yet spiritually dead? Death in the Bible, as you, again, make a study of it, is never defined as annihilation or ceasing to exist. It never speaks of a state of inactivity. Spiritual death is simply a separation or an alienation from the power of God's life. Let's read Ephesians 4. And verses 17 to 19, so we understand what the Holy Spirit teaches about every human being's spirit condition. Ephesians 4:17, we'll read through 19. This I say, therefore, and when we read this, as we read this, familiar passage, but as we read this, notice how the spiritual condition of man affects his soul and also his body. I don't know that so much in this passage we get to how you use the body as well. But notice how death in the spirit, a spirit that is dead, how it affects the rest of the body, the rest of our existence. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Their mind is futile. Their thoughts are futile because their spirit is dead. They think, they're active, but it's futile. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, that's spiritual death. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over, this is how they use their bodies, lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Is there any fog in what the Bible teaches about the spiritual condition of every human being? Man is dead in his spirit. And that dead spirit affects their soul and their body. Paul, in the verses that we've looked at so far, Paul describes spiritual death as a power, as a realm. Death reigned. It is a power that actively reigns and keeps man from God. Keeps man from understanding who God really is and his ways and his blessings. Death, rather than simply being a state of inactivity, it's actually a constant rebellion against our Creator. It's a power that constantly compels us and pushes us further and further from God. That's what the Bible teaches about spiritual death. The Bible also is clear that man is unable to escape his spiritual condition. He is unable to do anything about it, even if he decided he wanted to. Man is as unable to escape spiritual death as he is physical death. I don't know whether I left in the notes there, but do you know anybody who has died physically and then a week or two later came back to life just because they wanted to? Doesn't work that way, does it? Doesn't work that way spiritually either. Someone who's spiritually dead says, you know, I really want to get close to God. Well, you're dead. You can't change that. The eternal destiny of those who are spiritually dead is the second death, Revelation 20. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is Revelation 20, verses 13 to 15. Apart from God's intervention, the destiny of everyone born into Adam's race is eternal death, an eternal separation from our Creator. That's the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 5 and verse 19, the second thing that describes our spiritual condition is that we have an identity as a sinner before God. One who is in rebellion and disobedience. That is our identity because of Adam. I don't understand how it all works, but I don't understand how I have Adam's DNA. I don't know how all of us as human beings look like human beings instead of duckbill platypuses. I don't understand how all of that works. I do know there are some scientific facts about it. I don't know about that, but Adam passed on to me not only his physical DNA, but his spiritual DNA, and it brings death to me. I was born dead, and I was born with a nature that is sin. I am a sinner by nature. I have this propensity to sin against God. Romans 5:19 tells us that because of Adam's sin, we were made sinners. We who descended from Adam, we were made sinners. Adam sinned, and his spirit died, and his nature became contaminated with that seed of unbelief. Disobedience to the will of God. And he passed it on to me. And I passed it on to my kids. and they'll pass it on to theirs. That's who we are. We're sinners when we are born. Romans 5:21. So that as sin reigned, notice again, it's a power. It's a force within us. Sin and death are co-regents. They reign together in this realm that rules everything we do, everything we think, everything that we desire to do. It's contaminated because we are sinners. Theologians call this the total depravity of man. The Bible teaches that. Didn't use those exact same terms, but that is the result. As soon as a child becomes aware and begins to make choices for themselves, it's interesting. Kids are so cute. And especially before they begin to talk, and in that little age there where they're old enough where they can kind of get around a little bit, but still not talking back, and they're just so cute. But how quickly do they show that they are sinners? Cute little sinners, but sinners nonetheless. They lie, they hurt others, they're selfish, and nobody had to teach them that. Now, sadly, there are plenty that do go ahead and teach them how to perfect it. Sometimes they're siblings. They learn a lot of stuff, that's true, but the impulse is there from within because they're sinners. Romans 3, verses 9 through 19. I'm not going to take time to read this, but Brother Freestone has dealt with this already. And it's an ugly description of who we are. Those of us that are born to Adam's race. There is none good, no, not one. There are many different degrees of manifestations of sin. I understand that. There are some very good moral sinners. There are sinners that would make very good neighbors. But they are sinners nonetheless. That's their identity before God. That's how God sees them. A sinner is deserving of the wrath of God. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Because we are sinners by nature, we will practice sin. And because we are sinners by nature and by practice, we are deserving of the wrath of God. He is a just God. Yes, He's a God of love, as we will continue to find out in these glorious essential doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, God is love. But God is also just and righteous. And He cannot ignore one part of Himself in order to indulge another part of Himself. This is what we need to understand about what God teaches about Himself, about His ways. And He says that sinners deserve His wrath. He created us. And everyone born into the human race is a sinner. Everyone is a child of wrath, Ephesians 2:3 tells us, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. I don't care how long you have been saved, you were just as guilty of the wrath of God as the vilest sinner you can think of. The wrath of God, we already read about it, it's the second death, cast into the lake of fire. It's eternal condemnation. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 to 10. What a frightening passage this is. But this is the teaching of Scripture. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's what makes hell hell. And I do not use that word lightly. Those that use that, Christians that use that as a swear word or as some way to curse someone else, shame on you. Lord willing, we're going to look at what the Bible teaches about heaven and hell. It's a very real place. And this is what makes it eternal condemnation eternally separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he, Jesus, comes in that day. This is the teaching of Scripture concerning the spiritual condition of man before God. Man is dead. He is a sinner. He is condemned. Now, these clear revelations of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have been given to proclaim, this is what church is all about, saints. This is why we have a church. It's because we are to encourage one another to continue in the will of God. And part of the will of God is that we proclaim this message to the rest of the world. We are the body of Christ. We are the spokesman. We are the mouthpiece for this message. But today, it's being watered down. It's being ignored, and in many places, it's being outright denied by those who pretend to preach the gospel. Two of the most popular teachings in some of the largest churches and denominations in America are growing because they are preaching doctrines that contradict this truth. Man is spiritually dead. Man is a sinner. Man is condemned to the wrath of God. The first of these popular errors is the seeker-friendly approach to bringing people to church and to God. The concept behind the seeker-friendly approach is, let's just love people into heaven. God is love. True statement. Let's just love people into heaven. And let's not use words like sin, because that makes people feel uncomfortable. Let's not use words like condemnation. Let's just tell people that God loves them, and because he loves them, he's going to overlook their faults, and he's going to get them into heaven, and in the meanwhile, he's going to try to make them better. That's what's being preached today under the heading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But saints, it's been my experience that dead people don't get better because they're dead. Sinners cannot quit sinning because they're sinners. Telling someone that there is hope, the seeker-friendly, it's not friendly at all. It's not kind. It's the most unkind thing you can tell a dead sinner. It would be like telling someone that has a visible, raging, terminal skin cancer, everything's going to be all right, because we're just not going to look at your cancer. We're not going to talk about it. We're just going to pretend like it's not there. Now, that approach may ease their conscience. It may even make them feel warm and fuzzy inside. But it does not change the real condition or the outcome of the disease. The same is true with your spiritual condition. The other common error taught in many religions and denominations is that a person can change their spiritual condition if they really want to. They can earn a relationship with God if they will begin to do good and religious works. And there's an innumerable list of things. If you'll do this, you'll get in good with God. You'll change your spiritual condition. But works done by a dead person are still dead works. They do not produce life. Anything done by a sinner will automatically be contaminated by sin and unacceptable to God. I don't care how religious it is. I don't care how generous it is. It's still contaminated with sin because your identity before God is a sinner. So any doctrine that teaches you that you can be saved by trying to be good is like telling the same man that we talked about with skin cancer, covered, let's say he's covered with cancers. Telling someone they can be saved by good works is like telling that person with cancer, you know, if every day you will get up and put a new Band-Aid on that cancer, and if you'll eat right and exercise and get some good vitamins, all of those things are kind of good, aren't they? I mean, I'm not opposed to any of those things. But will any of those things change the condition of his disease? Will it change the outcome? No. Man born in sin is without God and without hope. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 2 and 12. Sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? This is why people don't like it. This is why people makes them uncomfortable. But until you accept the teaching of Scripture, you will never benefit from the good news of the gospel. Because the good news of the gospel is there is a remedy to that spiritual condition of man. God gives us a hope, and He gives us one hope. And He only gives us one because that one is fully sufficient to change our spiritual condition. Nothing else can. Only God, our Creator, can intervene and say, I will change what needs to be changed, because you can't. Let's end on this positive note. The rest of the series is going to tell us just how full and complete God's remedy is to man's condition, his spiritual condition. But for now, just so we understand that He offers a change from being a dead sinner deserving of wrath, He can change you, and I don't have time this morning, so I'm just going to refer you to the list of scriptures here quickly. But He will change you from being dead to making you alive. He will change your identity from being a sinner to one who is a saint. He will change you from being condemned to one who is ushered into His blessings and the fullness of His blessing. John 10:10, Jesus says, I've come that you may have life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why do we need to believe that Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, that which we're celebrating this morning with the communion? Why do we need to believe that? Because He died that I might have life, that my spirit might be made alive by the very life and presence of Jesus Christ Himself. Romans 6 and 4. We were raised with Him from the dead. Colossians 3, 4. When Christ, who is our life, how do I know that I'm alive? Christ is my life. 1 John 3:14. We have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We know that. It's one of the evidence of a spirit that's been changed and begins to influence our soul. 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. How do you get the Son? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're no longer dead if you accept Jesus as the Son of God who died for your sins. It is that simple. It's such a simple process for us. But there's only one. And this is the message of the gospel. Romans 8:10. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? His, Jesus Christ. And you were made alive, Ephesians 2:1, who were dead. I'm now a saint before God. I have been separated before I was separated from the life of God. Now I've been separated to the life of Christ. Romans 1 and verse 7. Paul calls the Romans saints, called to be saints. As far as my standing before God is concerned, I am always considered before Him a saint. When we get into our state, our practical, God's people can sin. And by the way, if you sin, you're a sinner when it comes to practical things. But as far as my eternal relationship with my Creator, I am never considered a sinner. I'm a saint. He made that change. I didn't. I am made righteous. And if Christ is in you, Romans 8:10, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ was made for us what? Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He who knew no sin, He became sin for us on the cross. This is where this remedy was executed. This is where it was dispensed. And if you want the cure for your dead spirit, if you want the cure for your sinful state, you have to go to the cross of Jesus Christ. You have to believe that He is the Son of God who died for your sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. That will save you, as John 5:25 tells us, saved from the wrath to come. Romans 5:9, saved from the wrath through Him. 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, we are saved from the wrath to come. Saints, I don't fear judgment day, because for me, I have a glory dawning morning in store. Because my spirit's been made alive. I didn't do it, but I accept God's remedy. And I accept that there is no other remedy. And so if you love a sinner, if you love someone who's not saved, you know what you need to tell them? You're dead in trespasses and sins. You need a Savior. But the good news is, Jesus is that Savior. Don't try to smooth it over. Don't try to be God's public relations man. He doesn't need one. This is His universe. This is His message. But oh, thank God. Are you glad one day somebody told you like it was? Because I realize more and more what I was apart from Christ. I realize more and more what I was in Adam. But oh, thank God things are different now. This is the message. Let's close. Let's read together John 3 and verses 16 into 18. It is such a simple message. But it is this message that's being corrupted today. And we shouldn't be ignorant. We need to understand, as we had the reality of the spiritual battle with angels and demons, we need to understand that Satan loves for people to be religious. Satan loves for people to fill up churches and mega churches that are teaching them the wrong message. If you want to go and feel warm and fuzzy, Satan doesn't have a problem with that. As long as he can keep you dead. But we have the message of life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, this is the condition of salvation, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The world and much of Christendom would cause us to be ashamed of that simple message, to change it, to improve it. But I'm not ashamed, Paul said. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the only message that will save. The brethren will come and prepare the elements for the Lord's Supper.